Let's pray. Oh Lord, Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, we honor you, we give our life to you, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together as a church body to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, for your word, the living word, the lamp unto our feet. We thank you, Lord, that you tell us the end from the beginning. And that as we look to your word, we know it is true and it is authored by you, the living God. I pray tonight, Lord, that as we come to your word, that we would bring our whole self. We'd bring our ears to hear and our eyes to see. We'd bring our heart to receive. We pray that we'd grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you tell us, if we abide in you, we are your disciples indeed, and we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. We pray that we would see the world through the lens of your word, Lord. And I pray for all tonight, that you would bless them, Lord, that you would help them to know you in a deeper way, a more intimate way. I pray that you would reveal yourself to them in a special way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, can you say hello to someone before you sit down, please? All right, everybody, come on in. Have a seat. All right. All right, well, good evening. If you want to go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up and turn to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 2 tonight, and we'll see how far we get. So we just started the book of Revelation last week, and we made it through chapter 1, and we actually made it through the first part of the outline that we have been given for the book of Revelation, which is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Where it says, write these things which you have seen, which is chapter 1, which is John having a revelation or unveiling of Jesus. And so he wrote what he saw, very descriptive about seeing Jesus. And then the outline says, write the things which are. And so tonight he begins to write about the things which are. So he begins to write about the church. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, he writes about the church. And then in chapter 4 starts with what Revelation 1:19 says is the last part of the outline of the book of Revelation. Write the things which are after this. So very nice and tidy how the book of Revelation is laid out for us. Write the things which are, the vision of Jesus. Write the things you see, which is a vision of Jesus. Write the things which is the church age, the time of the church. And then write the things that are after this, so after the church, the time after the church. And so that's Revelation chapter 6. Or actually chapter 4 through 22. Tonight then we begin to talk about the things which are the church age. Here we have laid out for us prophetically, but also historically from our vantage point, we have laid out for us the church. We're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 and the seven churches with three different applications. Number one, the first application of the church age or looking at the church is to look at it locally, meaning the churches that are being spoken of, the seven of them, which, by the way, the book of Revelation has many sevens in it. Seven is the number of completion. So there are seven churches, and they are real churches with real things going on in a specific location where the part of the early church first started. These churches are in what we know as Turkey, but we're known as Asia Minor at that time. And they're in a sequential order to a certain postal route where people would go, especially to deliver messages and mail in this sort of circular route. So there's an order to it. And we look at that order and we look at these churches and we're able to see locally what's going on during the time that John is writing this, during the time that John has received this vision, what's specifically going on in those churches. So that's the first application. The second application is what is called historical prophetic. And that is where it gets really interesting, and we cannot be dogmatic about that. However, as we look at these seven churches in the order that they're given, and as we consider that the book of Revelation is a prophetical book that leads to or wraps up in the second coming of Jesus Christ, we find something very intriguing. And now historically, we can look at this and see when John was writing prophetically about these churches that they represent distinct church eras over time that we have seen God work in specific ways in specific eras. Very interesting, especially if you're into church history and you like church history, but even if you don't, it's fascinating to see how John wrote this as you've been given a vision and he's told what to write. He writes about these churches that we can look back and say, wow, that is exactly what it was like, say, in the apostolic church age, or the persecuted church age, or, wow, that seems very similar to the medieval church age, or the age of Constantine and the age of church getting involved with or married to the state with the Roman Catholic Church. And we even see the Reformed Church with Luther in the 1500s. We see a church that represents that age, all the way up to the last church, the church at Laodicea, which represents the lukewarm church age, meaning a day and age where the church has gotten to a place where they're not hot, meaning they're not on fire for the Lord, and they're not cold, even to where they feel so dead that they might be convicted, but they're just riding that middle of the road, fence-sitting posture to where they're not moved in any direction. They're so lukewarm that we are told that God hates that and he would spew them out of their mouth unless they repented. But we find that that's the condition of the last church before the church is taken out and the tribulation begins. And so, again, I say we can't be dogmatic about it, but there are very many good reasons to believe that we can look at these seven churches in a historical, prophetic context and say, well, that is very similar to what it looks like, especially knowing that there are seven of them, and seven is the number of completion. And after the completion of the church, the book of Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says, when the time of the Gentiles, meaning the time of the church age, is complete or fulfilled, then God will begin to deal with Israel as a nation specifically again. We see that through the seven churches in the seven churches of Revelation. But the last application is just in every single church, there's a personal application for us, one, as a church body now, but also for us individually and specifically. So when we go through the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, it's very, very important for us as a church body because we need to know not what the world says a church should look like. We need to know what God says a church should look like. We need to know the things where God is looking at the church and saying, this isn't good and you need to repent. Or this is good. Stick to that. Keep doing that. So it's very informative for us, especially I find in a time where it's so confusing. But that's not just today. Throughout church history, man has looked to mold the church into his own image. We see that in all the different church eras and how that has happened and how the church then has often become a man-made institution and not what God has intended it to be. And that's why it's so important that we look to Scripture to see what the church should be. Are we doing what we're called to do? Are we able to look past what's popular or culturally acceptable or culturally relevant or what the culture says about the church? And that's often what we find is culture is dictating to the church what it should be doing. Think about that. And there are many ways to justify that, but we definitely live in a time where we're seeing culture telling the church what to do and how to think. So as we go through these churches, we're going to look at those different applications, the local application, the historical, prophetic application, and then the personal applications of what we can learn from the church. So let's take a look. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, in the second part of the outline of the book of Revelation, write the things which are the age of the church that was born at Pentecost in the book of Acts, and will continue until it's taken out, and then God begins to deal with the nation of Israel once again. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right, the church of Ephesus, you may recall, is a church that was founded and planted by the Apostle Paul on a second missionary journey in Acts 18 and 19. We can find that. This church that Paul planted, it's interesting that he spent the most amount of time that he had spent in any other church with the church at Ephesus. Does anybody remember how long? 3 years. After Paul started that church, was there for 3 years, Timothy took it over, and then it is believed that John the Apostle then, in his older age, pastored or ministered at that church. So this church, the first church mentioned, the first church that we find in the particular location out of the seven churches, this area of Ephesus, it was an area that was widely known, widely popular in the time that John is writing this letter. It was in a major port city. There's a lot of pagan worship going on there. With this pagan worship, there was a temple to Artemis or Diana. That temple was so amazing. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. So Ephesus, it brought in a lot of people from different locations to partake of the culture there. It was highly educated. There was a lot of business, a lot of politics there. But overarching the city of Ephesus was this seven wonder of the world, the Temple of Diana, Temple of Artemis. And in this temple, they would conduct temple prostitution. And so part of the way that they would worship Artemis was through the temple prostitution that went on there. It's amazing how this church was planted by Paul, and it was placed in such an area where a lot of times we think we wouldn't want to go there as a church. But Paul said, this is where we want to go to, as a church. Because there were so many people that needed to hear the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so Paul was a guy who went into the places where maybe many people wouldn't think about going into. And the church was flourishing. It did well. It says that these things says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, he describes Jesus in these seven different letters to these, or I'm sorry, one letter to the seven different churches. He takes a little bit of the description that we find in Revelation chapter 1 and applies it to each one of these churches, which is interesting. So he says to this church at Ephesus, who's in the middle of idolatrous pagan worship, who's a light in a city that is so dark, and he reminds them about Jesus holding the seven stars in his right hand, meaning it is Jesus himself who is holding the pastors of those churches himself in his hands. A way to describe the confidence that we can have in the midst of a dark generation, an evil world, the fact that Jesus is holding us in his hands. We don't need to compromise, nor should we compromise. We don't need to buckle to peer pressure or the things that are tempting to compromise our faith in, because Jesus is holding us in his right hand. And not only that, it says he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches being noted here, which tells us that Jesus is in the midst of the churches. Jesus is in our midst. Jesus is into church. Somebody tells you that, well, I'm not that into church. I'm into Jesus, but I'm not into church. Jesus is into church. He's into it. And as we see throughout the descriptions of these seven churches, he's in the midst of the churches, even though the churches are not perfect and many of them are really off. But Jesus is into church. This is one of the greatest things about church. This is something that's very important to us to realize when we come to church, that there's a special presence of God that is with the people of God in a corporate collection when they are intending to worship him. And Acts chapter 2, verse 42 tells us what the church should be doing. And it does not say anything about entertainment. It says the church should be praying, getting into doctrine, getting into communion and fellowship. And when we do that, we're doing the four pillars of the church, that we can see it. Hey, if we're doing those things, this is what God has called the church to do. And you notice as you go through the book of Acts and you find the action and the activity of the church, there was a fervency there. There was an excitement there. There was a passion there. It says that they met daily, steadfastly, meaning that it was something that was so amazing for them to get together and worship, knowing that God was in the center and it was the power of the Holy Spirit that was bringing about so much love within that body of Christ, so much truth within the body of Christ. So much encouragement and uplifting and building up, but also conviction. It was all going on in the church. And so we have to ask ourselves sometimes, well, what's going on with the church? Why does there seem to be so much manufacturing of emotions and certain ways to manipulate people's feelings and even to get them to come? Just to get them to come. And that's not what we're supposed to be doing. There are many who say they trust in the power of the Holy Spirit and they're trusting in the Lord, but then go about doing the work of the Lord in their own flesh and in worldly ways. And so we see this description of Jesus. He's in the midst. Think about that when you're worshiping. Think about that when we're getting into God's word. Think about that when you're talking to another brother and sister in Christ. Think about that. God, Jesus Christ himself is in our midst. He's holding us. This was the encouragement for a church that needed that encouragement. Here's what he says, and then we start to see this pattern unfold, where in each of these churches, there's a positive thing said about them, a commendation. And then there's a negative thing said, condemnation, except for two churches. No condemnation in two churches. We'll see that as we go along. And then there's an exhortation to do something. And then finally, there's an eternal motivation to do that. That's kind of the pattern that we see in these churches. As we think about that, it begs the question, do we really want to change? Are we open to that? Because we can see that this could be a problem if we, the church in our day and age, is representative of the lukewarm church, which I believe it is. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that that's the only thing going on. When we say certain characteristics about these certain churches in the church age, we're saying those are general characteristics and doesn't mean it's just every single church is exactly that way. And we see that in these letters. There's always a remnant within those churches. But we want to make sure, as we look at this, that we understand what God is saying, but we have to be open to being changed. And have we gotten to a place where we're not changing? We're static, we're complacent, we're not broken, we never get broken, we're not convicted, and we're just going through the motions. That's sort of the lukewarm church. When we read about this, we have to look and say God is looking for course correction. He's looking for brokenness. And he's looking for a willingness to repent and change. So here's what he says about this church that's good. He says, I know your works. That's interesting because he knows what's going on. God knows what's going on. Jesus knows what's going on in the church. He's in the midst of the church. He knows what's going on. And that's something that could be, for all of us, very terrifying, but also very encouraging. It's something that we should always consider as a church when we think about the things that we do and the decisions that we make. As a church, we should consider that God knows our works, that He gives us some latitude or free will as a church to do what we believe that we're called to do. As we exercise our free will, we should do that in obedience to what we know God wants us to do, and not take the liberty of exercising our own way and our own flesh in thinking that we're doing what God wants us to do. God knows our works. We have a church board meeting on Sunday. That should send shivers up all of the board members' spines, is thinking we're making decisions about these certain things, and God knows what we're deciding. And so I tell the board to be in prayer about these things, because God is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We only want to do what He wants us to do. We should not feel the liberty to make stuff up and do our own thing and then ask God to bless it. We must resist the temptation of the world that would say, well, you should be doing it like this because look at how they're doing it. Look at the results that are going on there. We need to resist that because God knows our works. And ultimately, we will stand before Him and give account for what we do and the decisions that we make. I know your works. So the church at Ephesus, one thing that's good about them is they had works. That means they did stuff. They were a working church. So this would be a church that someone would look at and see that they're producing a lot of stuff. I know your works. It says your labor. So this is a hard-working church. This is a church you may sort of think about that just seems like they have nonstop things going on. This would be maybe a church that we would think that they have a large staff, and the staff is just working themselves to the bone. Now that can be a sin also, to make an idol out of your work and not trust in the Lord. But one thing that we can say is this church, it was working. They were laboring. So that's good. It says that they were patient. So they were in a city where they saw a lot of darkness. And when you see a lot of darkness, you can get discouraged. And they kept to the task. They kept working. They didn't let the darkness discourage them to the extent where they just didn't want to do it anymore. They were patient. They were enduring. He says, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. So they had a very high sense of keeping the church pure. And they were willing to deal with things that were evil within the church. So the church, it wouldn't put up with sin. It wouldn't put up with false doctrine. It wouldn't put up with false prophets or false teachers. They had a very high standard, and that was good. They were watchmen. They kept away the Gnostics and the evil promoters of those who would distort the gospel. They didn't put up with that. And that was good. They couldn't bear with those who were evil. And it says, and you have tested them. Those who say they are apostles, and they're not. and you have found them to be liars. So during that early church age, so John is still alive, a living apostle. All the others are dead at this point, but during that time, we would see, and you see this through the book of Acts, you would see many people that would go and say, I'm an apostle, and then teach false doctrine. The church at Ephesus, they were very good at testing them. And there are very specific qualifications to be an actual apostle. You know, you had to see Jesus resurrected. See him after he's resurrected. You had to spend time with Jesus. You had to be called by Jesus. You had to specifically hear the words of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. You had to see the crucifixion of Jesus. And so there were just 12 picked. And then, of course, one that took the place of Judas. And then later, Paul, who we consider an apostle, not in the same category as the 12, but directly was spoken to by Jesus, and one who saw Jesus resurrected and was commissioned by Jesus. But then, you know, like anything, like we see today, there's many people that say, God spoke to me and I had a revelation and we have a new thing, a new book, a new Messiah, and maybe it's an addition to our Bible, or maybe it's counter to our Bible, which all additions are really, but you get what I'm saying. So they were very good, and especially it was very much needed in that time when the church was just getting started, what Jesus would, what he really taught. It was important that he had those 12 that knew exactly what he taught, that spent time with him and that recorded it and wrote it down. It was important that they knew that. Because all of church history depended on the teaching of the apostles. And of course, then, Satan's going to send his guys in and try to pervert the gospel in so many different ways. But this church, they were very good at sticking to the apostles' doctrine, teaching the apostles' doctrine. Not straying, not being tempted into any other teaching or falsehood. So we ourselves, we have very much to thank the early church, the apostolic church. We have very much to thank them for. In verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. So those are all things that we can check. We can make a list and say, that's good, that's good, that's good. We want to be a church that works hard, that stands for the truth, that doesn't put up with falsehood, that doesn't put up with a tolerant doctrine or a tolerant gospel, that we stay to the truth, to the pillar and the anchor of truth that Jesus taught and his apostles brought, and that we persevere, that we stay strong, we stay active, we don't get discouraged, that we stay the course and we keep the focus. So those are all things that we want to do. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So they left it. It's interesting. They left their first love. Who moved? The church moved. God didn't move. Sometimes we may feel or have heard others say things like, God left me, or I don't feel him the same way I did. I used to feel a lot closer to him. I bet probably all of us at some point have gone or are going through that. And we have to know God doesn't leave us, we leave him. Now, isn't it interesting that they're doing so much work, so many good things, and they just have this one thing that they left? Could it be because of their hard work and their dedication to the Lord in working for the Lord that they put that above the Lord? So this is something that we have to be very careful about. And it's sneaky because we can have a false sense of security because we look at, we're doing a lot of things for the Lord, and we check the box. But it's very possible that we have just become working Christian machines, and we have left our first love. It could be the work. It could be the work has become more important. Anybody who's serving in any kind of ministry capacity needs to be warned about this, because we have to put our devotional life ahead of everything else. Our work for the Lord is only a work that we do in relationship to our relationship with the Lord. In fact, our work for the Lord comes from our relationship with the Lord. So it's our relationship with the Lord. It's our devotion to the Lord, our devotional life. It's spending time with the Lord. And it can be, and Satan always sails with the wind. Meaning if we're the type of person that we are a very hard worker and we like to get the job done, and you know that's kind of our mentality and our attitude, then he'll say, okay, let's get them to work so hard, and they're going to feel so good about how good and hard they worked that they're going to do it without a loving heart. They're going to do it without a heart. They're going to just do it mechanically and check boxes. I got that done. I got that done, and feel good about themselves. And that's what the church at Ephesus had fallen into. They had forgot the main thing. The main thing is our vertical relationship with God. And without that, and I'm not talking about something that we had in the past, I'm talking real time, face to face ministry with the Lord, interaction with the Lord. If we're not doing that, then we have a tendency to just run on fumes. We start working and we think about, in the past, I used to do that. I used to have a devotional time. I used to have a time I would turn off my phone and get away with the Lord in a certain place at a certain time and just spend time with the Lord. Do we do that? Or has our relationship to God just become mechanical? That could even be just, I come to church, check. Read the one-year Bible, check. I sang a song, check. Hey, this is very real. This is how a church dies. What we're seeing here is a heartless church. We're seeing a church that's more in its head than it is in its heart. We see a church that is worshiping God not in spirit and in truth, worshiping God in truth. This is what some may refer to as dead orthodoxy. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if you're doing things without love, you're a clanging cymbal. You're just a bunch of noise. He's basically saying you might as well just stop all the work and come back to the most important thing, and that's your relationship with God. We have no ministry if it's not living waters flowing from our heart. All we have is flesh. We don't want to minister in the flesh. I don't want anybody ministering here in the flesh. It doesn't matter what your ministry is. If your ministry is coming here and sitting there and saying hi to people and smiling, that's a great ministry. I love that ministry. If your ministry is here is just nodding, that's a great ministry. And I'm not talking fall asleep nodding. I'm talking, this is great. That's a great ministry. Do it in the Lord. They're doing all these things. You think about just all this machinery and production. It's all these things going on. And here's the rebuke. You left your first love. You left it. God's saying, I'm right here. This is like a marriage that has grown cold. This is like a marriage to where it's just going through the motions. It's a business contract. But there's no heartfelt relationship anymore. There's no such thing as a date night anymore. There's no such thing as enjoying each other's company anymore. It's just a business contract. This is like this. Having this against you, you have left your first love. It's a priority thing, isn't it? This is such a big temptation. It's a priority thing. Could it be intimacy is more difficult, I think. Intimacy is more difficult than just doing things. Intimacy with the Lord, it takes vulnerability. You know, ask yourself, how do you feel praying to God? Do you feel weird? Is it a lot easier just to do things instead of just being with Him? This is what God is calling this church back to, relationship. To emphasize the relationship, that through the relationship, the works would come. To me, it's actually amazing that this church is not burned out. It says they keep going on and they're strong and they're persevering. It's amazing they're not burning out. But I guarantee you, it's not the labor of love that God intends. When we're prioritizing our personal relationship with God, God fills our heart to the extent where we feel like the compulsion to do something with that overflowing love that we experience in our heart. And that's what ministry is. Ministry is simply the overflow of God's love in our heart. Would you like to go to a church like that, where the people serving are just an overflow of God's love in their heart? That church is different, isn't it? A church like that is notable. A church like that is where people will talk more about this quality and characteristic of love that is within that body than they will about how big the church is, how professional the worship is, how their jungle gym is, how their coffee shop is, which I'm okay with all of that as long as everything has been done out of the love of God. And I believe a church like that, we need all of us to do that. A lot of people are like, oh, I want the church to grow, I want the church. Start spending time with the Lord. And it'll grow. It's not marketing. It's not better this or bigger. It's spending time with the Lord. And that's your responsibility and my responsibility. And I promise you, if we do that, there will be something about this church. I already believe we have that, to be honest with you. People want that. People want that love. They want that living water. That's the one thing that people will say, I want what you have. That's getting past the carnal motivations for going to a church. The carnal motivation is because the the love of God is there. It's because I feel the presence of God. It's because the people there, they seem like they love God so much. When we have that, we have what God intends for the church to be. And it doesn't matter. All the stuff we're doing doesn't matter. If we have God's love through the members of that body of Christ, then we have the whole thing. This is what Jesus is calling the church at Ephesus. And notice he has to call them back to that because they probably don't even realize it because they have so many things going on. There's probably people saying, that's awesome. Look at what they're doing. It's amazing. They're doing so many things. It's awesome. God's hand must be upon them and they must be blessed. And God is saying, look, I love you guys, but you've left. You left me. And now you're just mechanically doing these things in your own flesh. And here's the calling to us. Are we willing to change? I believe the personal application, he's saying that to all of us. Have we left our first love? Have we replaced duty and service in place of love and devotion? Has that taken priority? And have we thought in some way that we're good with God because we're doing a whole bunch of stuff and maybe even people pat us on the back and applaud us because of how much we do? We do that in church. I do that. I tell people, man, I can't believe all the stuff you're doing, and you know, and but are we doing that out of an overflowing heart that comes from our personal relationship with God? And God is touching our heart and overflowing our heart. And when he does that, we can't do anything but share it. We need an avenue to share it. That's what ministry is. So what do you do? What do they do? What does God call them to? What do you do if you're realizing, look, I'm stale. I'm mechanical. I'm just going through the motions. What do you do? First thing, verse 5, remember. Remember. Remember what? Remember the time when you were so in love with God. Maybe it was your honeymoon with God. Maybe when you first got saved. But remember a time. Think back to a time where you're just so filled with the love of God. He says, remember that. So think about that. Pray about that. And as you remember, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So where did things get sidetracked? Probably because there's some place where you prioritize something else instead. Your phone over your Bible. Your hobby over spending time with the Lord. Your job and your career over spending time with the Lord. It could be many things. Remember. Remember the time or a time when you just couldn't get enough of God. You couldn't wait to be with Him. He felt so near and close. Remember that time. From where you have fallen, and repent. Whatever has gotten in the way of you and your relationship with God, you need to repent. That means you need to say, I'm sorry. I got into my flesh. I got into my feelings. Whatever it was that has got me off track, I've gotten into that. I'm so sorry, God. And genuinely repent of that. Anything that is taking the place of God in your life, repent of that. And then he says, and do the first works. It's so simple. Do the things you used to do when you were experiencing the love of God. Do those things. He's saying that there's some place where you've gotten off track. He said, go back. You probably find somewhere where there's something that Satan threw your way to get you distracted, to get you to reprioritize things. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes it's things that God even blesses us with becomes the things that we put in the place of God. Like a job. Maybe he blesses you with a job and now you're too busy because of your job. And you say, well, sorry, thank you for blessing me with this great job, but now I can't hang out with you anymore, God. But thank you for the job. But I'm too busy for you now, but thank you. There's so many things. But come back. Come back to those simple times. Come back to those enjoyable times, those pleasurable times. I hope you have a time like that. Can you think? If you never had a time like that, then today is the beginning of that time. This is the first of those times. If your relationship with God is merely as a spectator and a passive observer of the things of God, then you're missing out on the reason God saved us is to restore fellowship with him. Not to make us more religious or not to make us do more things. He restored the garden experience. What was the garden experience? The Garden of Eden. Why did he create man? Do you remember in the Garden of Eden is just man and God in the most beautiful place you can imagine, walking in the cool of the day? How does that sound? That's why we were created. That's why humans were created, to fellowship with God. What happened? Sin came in and separated us from God. Messed us all up. But what did Jesus do? He restored fellowship through the cross so that now we can have fellowship with God. But that's what he restored. Don't make it all weird and about other things. Human beings were simply created by God to have fellowship with him. When human beings don't have fellowship with him, we are acting in a way that we are not created to do. And that's not a good thing in any walk of life. There are certain cars that are made for certain things. And those certain cars that are made for certain things should be doing those certain things and not other things. If you have a four-wheel drive Jeep with ducks on the dashboard, well, that's made for off-roading. Go off-roading. Don't go to the Autobahn and try to race a Porsche. They're not made for that. But see, we were made to have fellowship with God. And Satan comes and twists and turns and tries to make it about all these different things. It's not about anything else. Remember, repent, return. And if you don't have anything to return to, start. Do you know the most important thing about you as a Christian is your intimacy with God? Everything comes from that. Without that, there's nothing to give. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does that mean? If you personally, if I personally, or if the church is not doing this, God's going to be gone. There may be a sign that says church, but God's not going to be there. Have you ever been to a dead church? I have. I've been in churches that were around in the medieval times. I've been in historical churches. I've been in churches that were once vibrant and on fire that are just completely dead, like worse than a cemetery. And here's the thing. He's telling the church, look, if you don't repent, I'm not going to be there. You can keep doing your services if you want, but I'm not going to be in a loveless church. That's what he's saying. That's why this is not just kind of like a good advice. There's no church without this. We have no church if we don't have love. It doesn't matter if we're producing so much work and everybody tell you, look how good this church is and look at all the things they're doing. That doesn't mean anything. It's love. That means everything. And God's not going to be here if we don't take this seriously. And for us as a church body, we owe it to God first and to each other to spend time with the Lord. God says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But, verse 6, this I have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So one more good thing. So it's almost just like, man, this is heavy. I want to tell them one more good thing they're doing. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What is that? The word helps us out. We don't get a lot in history about this. We don't get it in the Bible either, except for here. But the word is made up of two words. The first word, some of us, like me, are wearing what the first part of the word means. Niko, which means conquer. If you have Nikes, Nikes are from this word, conquer. And the second word is Laotins or Laos, which means the people. So this is speaking of something that was going on, not in this church particularly, but in the church age that they're in, where there was set up this hierarchy of religious people over other people. It's basically the setting up of a priesthood within the church, which actually ended when Jesus came, this hierarchical system of priests and bishops or what have you that rule over the people. That's what this is. It's religious hierarchy where the people, the laity, the regular people, well, they're being ruled over by the religious authorities. And it says that this church, they hated that. They hated this because this church was so well taught by Paul that they knew that there should not be any hierarchical religious system. That as believers, that we're all the same, we're all saints, we're all saved by the same blood. There's different roles and different callings, but none is better than the other. And that's what he's saying. I hate that. This is the Nicolaitans will be referred to twice in these seven churches, but this is something that God hates. Who's the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church. Everybody else are those who are serving in their role and in their gift underneath Jesus' headship. So practically, how does the church give Jesus his authority in the church? It's by his word. If we're not teaching the word, then man is usurping God's authority and saying his thing, acting as if he's an authority, and that is what's common in this hierarchical religious system, where there becomes higher ups that tell everybody else how to think and what to do, and even what God thinks and what God says. And you can't go on your own to God. And that's why John said previously that no man needs a teacher in the sense of you can't know anything about God or know God or understand the Bible unless you go to a priest or someone over you. This is something that God hates. And not only God, those in Ephesus, they hate too. So in verse 7 it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So that means the exhortation is, look, are you willing to change? What that means in personal application for us today is, would we be willing to do something different after hearing what God has said to the church? We know that we have ears on our head, but are we hearing to the extent where we're saying, God, I'm sorry. That's me. I'm sorry, God, and I repent. And then we take steps, practical steps, in that repentance to spend time with the Lord. It's really ridiculous when I think about myself that I have to be encouraged to spend time with the Lord. Here, you know, we have to be told to do that. It just shows our nature, our fallen nature. It shows that we're still in this flesh because we have to have a message to spend time with God. Like, what's wrong with us that would be even a thing? Like, when the veil was torn from top to bottom and then there was full access into the presence of God when Jesus died, there should never be any need for convincing. But we are in these bodies of flesh. We do get lazy. We do get distracted. We do go after other things. And so we have to be reminded, hey, spend time with the Almighty God who created you and made everything in the world and says, you can come talk to me. And then we go around and say, oh, I'm so stressed out and I'm so worried about everything and I'm so afraid of everything. Have you spent time with the Lord? I don't have time. I'm saying that about myself. I do that. And I think, what's wrong with me? It's this flesh. So I have to be reminded, and God is so good. Think about how good God is. He's saying, come back and spend time with me. It's almost embarrassing to think about that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. How do we overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. He's now giving an eternal perspective of who we are and our position in him. Look, he who overcomes. If you're in Christ, you're an overcomer. You're more than a conqueror. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. What's he talking about? You remember in the Garden of Eden when they ate of the apple and sin entered into the world and then God put cherubim around that tree of life because he didn't want them to go eat of that tree of life because if they did, they would be in that sinful state forever. So he put cherubim angels around the tree and says, don't eat of this tree anymore. I'm going to fix this later, but in the meantime, you're going to have to deal with this and I'm going to put a plan together to redeem you. And in the meantime, don't eat of that tree. And I'm not going to let you eat of the tree because then you'd be in a perpetual eternal state of fallenness and sin. But we have that referred to here now, that this eternal perspective means that we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, meaning if we're saved, that we are overcomers, that we have overcome all these things, and now that we have overcome. Our perspective is much greater than this world and this life. Our perspective is that we will partake of the tree of life, and that's real life forever, that we will be eternally alive with Jesus. That's the motivation. Your eternity is to spend your eternity with Jesus, full of life. So in other words, he's saying, do that now. That's the greatest thing that you have now. It's better than a great vacation. It's better than a great sporting event. It's better than anything. It's so great. That's what God designed for you to have in an eternal vacation. And he's saying you can have it right now. He's saying there's nothing better than that. You may have been distracted or tempted, and now you're in the flesh. We're saying repent, return, and get back, because you can partake not of the temporal like they did in the garden. They ate and they fell and they had temporary satisfaction, but he's saying now you can have eternal satisfaction in me. Come back to that. He says this tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In other words, true satisfaction, true paradise is being in relationship with God. So I want to say one last thing in regards to the historical prophetical picture that we have here. So we talked about the local church at Ephesus and the specific things going on there. We made a lot of personal applications, but this church, if you want to keep track, is what's considered the apostolic church, which went from 33 AD to 100 AD. So this early church, these were the guys in who the disciples taught. So it was the disciples and their planning of the church. And then it was those churches that, you know, you see in the book of Acts, some of the letters that we read in about Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesians and Philippians. But those early churches, we consider that the apostolic church. Polycarp was one notable figure that some of you may have heard about, an early church father who was persecuted for his faith. He was a disciple of John and would not deny his faith and was persecuted because of his faith. But during that time, the apostolic time, there was a lot of persecution, a lot of death. We see that starting from Jesus and then the apostles and then the churches. They're under, you know, a lot of threat. And so think about that. The word for them during this time would have been so encouraging, because it would have told them to keep their eyes on the eternal things and don't wait till you get to heaven to do that, but do it right now, because Jesus is right here with you in your midst. So that's the first church. We're going to start off with that and end with that and keep the ball rolling next week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We do pray, Lord, for the personal application. You are calling us, Lord, back into that fellowship that you have made possible at the cross. Lord, please forgive us of those things which we have put ahead of you. I pray, Lord, that we would all, if needed, repent and return to our first love. You are so lovely, God. You are so worthy to be praised. You are so satisfying, so enjoyable, so joyful, so loving, so peace-giving, so satisfying. Lord, forgive us of our sin. And let us enjoy our salvation. May you be the best thing that we have going in our life, and especially just spending time with you. I pray that we'd be a church like that. That it's a church that is loved by you, is overflowing with your love, and loving others with the love that you love us with. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.